hope I haven't forgotten how this goes after a couple of weeks of not preaching. But like you, I did enjoy hearing from Daniel and last week from Abe. Good lessons from both of them, as they always are. Just a word about Jane. They're telling us that there's probably not much time left. But they've said that before. But for her sake, as much as I hate to say it, I hope they're right. So, continue to keep us in our prayers and visit if you like. We just have to put it in God's hands, and as He'll take care of it, take care of all of us. But I just thought I would pass that along to you. Our lesson this morning, this hour, is the inspired Word of God enough today? There's a whole chorus of people, unfortunately, some in the Lord's church, who do not answer that unequivocally yes. They hedge on it a little bit. Well, yes, the Bible, yeah, but and then they offer the fact that it really is not. They don't want to say that, and I understand why they don't. And I think that many of them have been deceived into thinking, for one reason or another, that the answer to that can't possibly be a simple yes. The psalmist, when he wrote what he did back here, David, in these verses, expressed it in such a way that I don't know how we could arrive at any other conclusion. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts are right. You go all the way down through here. All the references to the Word of God in one form or another, using one word or another, lead me to believe that, yeah, it's all we need. Verse 11, moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Word of God supplies all this for us. But my answer to that question is the inspired Word of God enough for us today? Yes, it is. And it is a personal question that we all have to answer. Every one of us has to consider that. Do we really think the Bible is all sufficient? So everybody that knows anything about the Bible has an opinion of it, one way or the other. They either think it is or it isn't. Or they're somewhere in between. They may want to believe that it's all that we need, that it is inspired, but they're not quite sure, especially when the attacks would come from other sources who would ridicule them for even believing that the Bible could possibly be inspired and would be actually all the guide that we need. And so there's pressure out there. It's under attack, not just by atheists who've always attacked the Word of God, who have suggested that some of the things in it couldn't possibly have happened beyond the realm of human capability. I would agree with that last part. That's what a miracle is. It's beyond what men can do on their own. So they just lump it all together and say, oh, you can't trust it. It's been handed down for generations and generation, and who knows what we have today. But we need to be prepared to defend it. These are some old charts, but I'm quite certain that their probably numbers may have increased some, but lest anyone would put you in doubt about the Bible and whether or not we can know about it, just consider the fact that some of these other writings of men and about men, look how many puny copies of some of them have, and yet does anybody really doubt that the writings of these men are not authentic? I don't know of a great big effort to try to show that, well, you know, we don't really know about this Aristotle and all the Plato and Tacitus and all the, and hundreds of years away from the time in which they lived, and a few copies at that. And yet the New Testament, thousands of copies within 150 years, not 800, 900 years, 1,200 years, but within 150 years. Various Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Again, remember the numbers at the end of the column on that previous one. You've got 49, 10, 20, 28. Not very many. Then when you look at our New Testament sources, numbers look pretty good. And again, these, they're probably more now for that matter. 5,664 copies of various parts or portions of the New Testament. Now, again, nobody questions the reliability of all those other writings, but they want to question the writings of the Bible. I know why. Those other writings do not call upon them to admit that there is a God and that they are a sinner in need of salvation. That's why. And the Bible does. It calls upon us to make a change in our life. So we're going to criticize that. Why is the Bible different? There are a lot of books out there that are helpful in one way or another. And if you're cautious in your use of them, you might get some help from time to time. There might even be some advice in there that'll help you get through some rough spot in your life. And certainly we need textbooks for secular education. I don't suggest that the Bible is so sufficient that you could use it as a textbook for calculus. Whatever calculus is about, I took it, but I'm not sure what it is about. Wasn't too sure when I was taking it, actually, what it was about. So, we need textbooks like that. I'm not saying the Bible takes care of all the books on all of the subjects, but you understand, I think, what we're talking about. The volume of books of all kinds that are sold indicates that people do have an interest in learning. Of course, now you don't have to hold the book in your hand. You can look on the computer screen. You can carry one of those things around, a Kindle or whatever it is they call it. But they're downloading books and they're reading. So people do have an interest in attaining some knowledge. But the Bible, of course, is far superior to all of these, primarily because of its author. Its author is God. Only in the Bible is God revealed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, the Jew first, also to the Greek. And for therein, he says, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. In there is where you're going to find out about God. You're not going to find out about God, the truth about God, in books that men write. You're going to have to really watch them. His will is revealed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me, Paul gives us a good summation of the process. How did it get to this point where we have it now? We can open it up, we can thumb through it, we can read it, we can understand it. It started in the mind of God. The Spirit, Paul said, searched the mind of God. The Spirit then, after searching the mind of God for the things that God wanted us to know, revealed them unto men, like the apostles and prophets. And now we can know it. And they wrote it down in words that can be understood. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. God's will has been revealed. That's why this book is superior. The only book that can make that claim. Truth was revealed down through time in a lot of different ways. Now he has spoken through his Son, the Hebrew writer said. In times past, a lot of different ways. Different portions, different ways. But now, his will is expressed through Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Christ. It's superior. It is the only book that is inspired. It therefore should be treasured. The psalmist, of course, had a lot to say with regard to the value of the scriptures. The very first psalm, if I can find it here somewhere, it's in here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't be in company with those people, the writer says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The law of the Lord. Then turn to the longest psalm there is, Psalm 119 and verse 35. That's the only book like we got, folks. There's just no other book like it. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. I get the impression that the psalmist really loved the word of God and recognized its value. If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. He depended upon it, didn't he? Yes. It's the only inspired book there is. The word inspired is a compound word coming from two separate Greek words. One of them meaning God, theos, and the other one having to do with breathing. So we put that together. The word of God is literally God-breathed. The scriptures are God-breathed. They come from the mouth of God, even as our breath comes from our mouth. God's word comes from his mouth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Every good work, hear that? Paul told Timothy, if it's a good work, the Bible will prepare us for it. Sounds like about all we need, isn't it? Peter kind of gives a little bit of a commentary in a way on this idea of inspiration. Know this first of all, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now that is not there talking about everybody's understanding of it. And then verse 21 helps explain that. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That was the process. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit searched the mind of God, revealed it to the apostles and prophets, who revealed it unto man. That's the process. It is God-breathed. Written by over 40 different men, inspired of God men, over a period of about 1,600 years without any contradiction. You can't hardly get five people in a room and tell them a story and come back later and have them repeat that story to you and it all be the same. There would be different variations of it. Faulty memories, maybe even a desire to change the story, but for whatever reason, you'd be hard-pressed to do that. Here are 40 different men. Over a great period of time, many of them, of course, never even met the others. They didn't meet in a room together. They lived years apart in some cases. Some of them were contemporaries of one another, obviously, but not all 40 of them. And yet it is a seamless book without contradiction. That's why it's different. And it's fresh in spite of its age. It never goes out of style. Now, books of men become outdated. Years ago, they used to sell encyclopedias door to door. Some of you old enough remember that. Shake your head like this. And you know what, though? You know what they also sold? Supplements. If you bought a set last year, they'd come knocking on your door sometime later on. Well, I already bought a set last year. Yes, but you need our supplement. You need this supplement to go with that because we got stuff in here that's happened since we printed those. They're outdated. Kind of like computers. By the time you buy a computer and take it home, it's pretty much outdated already. At least that's what they tell us, so we'll go back and buy another one. Bible's not like that. It's as applicable to our problems and our situation today as it ever was. It never goes out of style. And look at the influence that it's had on civilization. All civilizations, governments, art, influenced by the Bible. The very people who would try to say it's a fraud have been influenced by it one way or another. It is definitely different. There are some things only the Bible can do. Only the Bible can tell us of our roots, from where we came. Paul was talking to some idolatrous people in Acts chapter 17. They had all kinds of gods. He'd walked around Athens there, and he made an observation about all these idols they had, all these different gods. And he had occasion then to preach. And so he says, I notice you have one there to an unknown god. He said, what you worship in ignorance, this is verse 23, this I proclaim to you. He said, I'm going to talk to you about the God that you don't know. They apparently had put something over to the side and just didn't want to offend any god in case they forgot one, I guess. And he said, I'm going to talk to you about that one, the one that you don't know about. This is the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all to life, breath, and all things. He made of one all nations of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they may seek after God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. It has been something peculiar to mankind to always reach out to something higher and greater than themselves. And that's what Paul's talking about here. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. We are God's offspring. We are not an animal. In spite of the efforts of people to try to teach that today, that we're no different. I remember several years ago, I think it originated in California, what doesn't? And they had a movement afoot, I don't know if it ever succeeded or not, but they said, you know, we need to get rid of this concept of being the owner of a pet, like a dog or a cat or a goldfish, because that implies the inferiority of the animal, that I own that animal. I guess they were trying to say it was kind of like slavery, where people own slaves, and we gave up that, which is a good thing. Well, we need to give up owning animals. I forget now what word they thought we ought to use in place of it. What a bunch of nonsense. But it came from people who believe that humans and animals are really, they're about the same, they're on the same level. We're a little bit higher developed than they are, but that's about it. We're created. We're not a product of evolution. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That was not said about any of the animals, only man. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Sounded to me like God wanted man to be superior to the animals, didn't he? Kind of looked like it to me. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And of course, in chapter 2, we have the full account of the creation of Eve, Adam's companion. The Bible tells us about the fall of man, that man sinned in spite of having it all, that Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment in the garden. They had it all. They had communion with God, fellowship with God. He would come and they would communicate. They would talk. And yet Satan entered in, planted doubt, actually, in their minds about the Word of God. What do you know? So that's been going on a long time, hasn't it? When men try to put doubt in our minds about the Bible today, they're just following in the footsteps of what the devil did back here in Genesis chapter 3. Because he asked Adam what God had said, Adam repeated it, and the serpent said to him, you surely shall not die. Verse 4, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's got an ulterior motive here. Eve, he's withholding something from you, that you would be better off if you had it, but he won't let you have it. He won't let you have that fruit. Boy, he deceived her. And Adam too. After she gave it to him, he sinned as well. And the rest of the Bible actually is necessary because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The rest of the Bible is the record of what God was going to do to remedy the problem of sin that entered in the garden because Adam and Eve both voluntarily decided to follow what Satan said instead of what they had firsthand from God. They took second-hand knowledge and ran with it. What a mistake. But we do the same thing, unfortunately, sometimes. It tells us about the redemption of man. Again, you don't. Other books may talk about it, but anything they have to say on the subject originated in the Bible is the point I'm trying to make. That's where the information comes from. There are more than 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in him. The odds against that happening are astronomical. It is one out of, like a fraction, and I forget the number that goes on the bottom, a big long number times 10 to some power. In other words, it didn't happen accidentally. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the propitiation, the covering for our sin. His sacrifice satisfies a just God that the price has been paid. He's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. When he comes back, it is not the same purpose as his first coming was. He's coming back in judgment upon the world. In 1 John chapter 2, John began that by saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The propitiation, the covering, same word, by the way, as is used in the Old Testament to reference the mercy seat, where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the slain animal once a year for the atonement of the sins of Israel, of the people, to be, of course, repeated every year until the one who would make the one-time sacrifice, Jesus Christ, came into the world. And we learn what obedience is all about by using Jesus himself, the writer of Hebrews says, as an example. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death and was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So that we learn what obedience is all about in the Bible by looking at the life of Christ. And it tells us what our duty is. It tells us all about what Jesus did, but then it tells us about what our response to what he did ought to be. And that is that we serve God by choice. Writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "What is the conclusion of the whole matter?" Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole or whole duty of man. This is why we are here. Men may go out there and search for some kind of philosophical answer to that question, why are we here? The answer is right there. We are here to serve God. Joshua recognized that and therefore said in the 24th chapter, verse 15, as he's standing before a group of people who couldn't seem to make up their mind whether they wanted to serve God or not, he said, "Well, you can serve these gods here, you can serve the other god." They said, "I'm going to tell you right now, as for me and my house, We will serve Jehovah. Joshua was going to lead his family in the right direction. Recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus declared that he had it. Matthew 28:18-20. All power given unto me in heaven and in earth. Told them to go and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Acts chapter 2, Peter told them on the day of Pentecost that they needed to become obedient, and they needed to accept that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We voluntarily recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. God does not force us to do that, though, of course, there's bad consequences if we don't. That's what the Bible does for us. We must believe and obey. Without faith, the writer said, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Well, what's the implication of that? What if I don't have that faith? What if I don't seek after him? I will not be rewarded. Mark 16:16, in the Great Commission, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. That's our duty, to obey God, to search out in his word what he wants us to do, and then do it. And only in the Bible can we find out about this thing called life after death. Men may speculate about it. They might write some good poetry about it. But you'll not find in the writings of men the original story of what happens after death. Anything they say about it that might be right, again, will come from the Word of God itself. Man has an immortal soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Yes, we're a living being, but much more than that. And Job raised this question in chapter 14 and verse 14, about an afterlife. He said, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change come. Job was convinced, yeah, we're going to live again. This is not all there is. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not him that can destroy the body, but fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. So there is something after this life. We're not finished here. We finish this part of our life here and go on to something else. The resurrection is going to occur. Jesus said so himself. Hour is coming and now is. All that are in the graves. He speaks of two resurrections, really, in John chapter 5. One of them, a figurative resurrection from the dead, the deadness of sin. But then he talks also about the other resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment or condemnation. Yes, that's coming. The Bible tells us it's coming. It's guaranteed, by the way, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Acts 17:31. I don't have that up there, but God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he hath ordained. How has he proven that to be the case? By raising him from the dead, Paul told those idolatrous people. That's how we know. Their empty tomb has to be explained. You got to explain that empty tomb somehow. Well, the answer is Jesus was raised from the dead. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And there I got Acts 17:31. There's going to be a judgment day. The destiny of the righteous and the unrighteous revealed in the Bible. That's where we find it. Matthew 25:31-46. Some will go away into eternal life, others unto eternal damnation. Now, how did all this affect us? That might sound okay, but if we haven't seen that it's practical so far, Let's see if we can prove it in this section. We use it as our guide, and not just when it suits us either. The Bible calls upon us to do some things that are, quite frankly, hard to do. Not impossible, but hard to do because of the opposition we might receive, because of the fact that when we use this Bible as we ought to, there are always those around who think it's silly, they don't understand, and they will probably ridicule you for it. So we can't go through the Bible like we're going through the line at a smorgasbord and take the things that we like and leave the other things. One of the things, if they have it, and I don't know how many of them ever do because I don't look for it, but I guarantee you, if Golden Corral was to put out some liver and onions, I'm going to leave it right there. I'm not going to. Now, some of you like it, and that's okay. I just don't. I tasted it once. That's enough for me. So I don't take that. I go on down there, and I pick up something that I like. Well, a lot of people think you can do the Bible that way. Well, I don't mind that part there. But, I don't like this part over here. Now, wait a minute here. No, we just don't obey it when we feel like it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 17. We get our initial faith, and we continue to build and strengthen our faith in the same way, through the word of God. That's the only way it comes. It's not going to come to you in some still voice in the night. God is not going to reveal it to you, and not to me. He's revealed his word is for everyone. All we need to do is study it, comprehend it, and then live by it. That's how it affects us. And we lay aside any doctrine that doesn't fit with the Bible. We correctly assume that the Bible is right, and we measure everything else that somebody tells us against what the Bible says. And when it differs from what the Bible says, we stay with what the Bible says, and we let go of this other doctrine, whether it's somebody else's or something I come up with. Don't make any difference. If it can't meet the standard of the Word of God, we let go of it. 2 John 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That sounds pretty serious already. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, they're bringing some other kind of doctrine, receive him not into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. Some people think that, well, I don't believe that. I don't teach that. I don't think that's right, but I can go along with other people that do. No, that's not what John says. Because when you receive one into your house, that is, in that day and time and still today, that would be seen as approval, encouragement. Now, by the way, now, that doesn't mean if there's a Jehovah's Witness at your door and it's raining cats and dogs that you make him stand out in the rain. That's not what it's talking about. Receiving him into your house. Receiving into the house much more than just letting him have a dry place to stand while you try to teach him. It is receiving him by accepting him in every way into your house and into your life and accepting what he's saying. That's what we're not supposed to do. Do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. And again, that's not saying, you can't say hello to a Jehovah's Witness at your door. That's not what it's talking about. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. If we mistreat people, we can't teach them. But we don't encourage false teachers in any way. Many men speak, Peter said, let him speak as the oracles of God. God's word will guide us. And it's what we need. It's all we need. It's our guide in the work and worship. God is a spirit, Jesus said. He that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There is a such thing as proper worship. There is such thing as improper worship. Ours must be proper, must be scriptural. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 gives a good summarization there in that one verse of those early Christians obeying the gospel there on the day of Pentecost. And it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We've just done that this morning. We're doing that. Paul stayed over and met the next first day of the week with the saints there. Acts 20 and verse 7 in Troas came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Why not just go ahead and take it, Paul? Then you can get on your way. That wasn't what was supposed to be done. Yeah, maybe he could have moved on by Tuesday or Wednesday. First day of the week. So he remained. Proper organization. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every city. They went back over where they had gone and appointed elders in those congregations according to the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, I hope that I've impressed upon your minds enough something we already know. The inspired word of God, is it enough for a man today? I believe it is. Otherwise, I've got to accept, you know, Paul, in meeting with the elders at Ephesus one last time, at least he believed it'd be the last time, what did he commend them to? He didn't commend them to all the writings that were available at that time, and there are a lot of things that were written by this first century. He says, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, able to build you up, to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Many of those great philosophers that we had on that one chart, they had lived by this time, but Paul didn't commend those men to that. He commended them to the word of God. What is your answer to the question, is the inspired word of God enough for man today? Hopefully you'll be satisfied and walk by faith, believing in the promises, having obeyed the commands. Abraham Lincoln had an interesting observation on the word of God. He said, I believe the will of God prevails. Without him, all human assistance is vain. Without the assistance of that divine being, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. I believe I'm a humble instrument in the hands of our Heavenly Father. I desire all my works and acts be according to his will. That it may be so, I give thanks to the Almighty and seek his aid. Formulated from some of Lincoln's own words by Carl Sandburg, the poet. That's all we are. We're a humble instruments in the hand of God to accomplish his will. That's why we're here. Is the inspired word of God enough for man today? Yes, that's the answer. If you're here this morning, you've not yet obeyed that word, you have this opportunity. We're going to stand and sing this song. Give you an opportunity, and we're going to encourage you to take care of that today before you leave. Believing in him, being willing to repent, confess your faith, be baptized for the remission of sins. If you haven't done that, do that. If you have and you need to respond for some other reason, let us know as we stand and sing together.